Have you ever seen revival? Have you ever seen revival in your life or in your church, in your neighborhood, in your village, in the town that you live in? Have you ever seen true God-given revival, God's Spirit at work? And I don't mean just in our personal lives, when we grow in faith and when we grow in the knowledge of our Lord. But I'm aiming at that powerful touch of God Himself in communities, in neighbors, in villages, in towns, in countries. And sometimes I think that we are afraid of thinking and talking about revival, longing for revival, because we read sometimes about those excesses that take place during those times. But are we afraid of talking about the power of God? Because where is the power of God in our lives, in our churches? We have so many activities, and during the lockdown maybe a bit less, but we have children's activities, and we have prayer meetings, and we have Bible studies, and we go out together, and those are all good things, but what do we need to see God at work through His Word? To see people changed in His neighborhood, in London, in the UK? We need God's power. We don't need all those activities. We need God's power. And I think we are one of the generations that have never seen a true God-given revival. Some weeks ago, I was reading a book, Sounds from Heaven, about the revival that came to the Isle of Lewis in 49-50. And Duncan Campbell came to that island, not knowing that there were two ladies praying already for years for God to work on the island. And then he came and he planned to stay there for a couple of weeks, but he ended up staying there for 3 years. And God used this time to draw hundreds of people to Himself. Psalm 85, the psalm that we read, is often called a cry for revival. It has been an important psalm in times of revival. It's the heart cry of people longing for God to come down and to save once again, to show once again His saving work. Because in this psalm we taste a strong awareness of sin. We read about the anger of God, the wrath of God, but also the need for forgiveness and where this forgiveness is found. So what do we see? Does the church influence the world, or does the world influence the church? As we look around us, it is getting darker and darker, and although the sun might shine outside, darkness is reigning in the hearts of people. The people that you see walking on the streets, the people that you meet every day. Do we have this burden for the lost, for the people without God? Do we have this burden that they will get to know the one true living God? It is without question that unless revival comes, all the powers will take the field. Duncan Campbell says in one of his sermons, "Unless God comes down, mountains will not fall, sinners will not tremble. But if God comes down, if God manifests His power, if God shows His hand, if God takes the field, mountains will fall. Mountains of indifference, mountains of materialism, mountains of humanism and liberalism, they will fall before His presence. And nations shall be made to tremble." So let me ask you this morning, what is your hope? Where do you put your hope and your trust in? Is it in God? Because nothing else, no one else can change this area. No one else can change this church. No one else can change the the heart of your children, of your family, your fathers, your mothers. No one else can draw those people to God. And that's exactly what Psalm 85 talks about. And I divided this psalm up in 4 points, which flow naturally from the text. The first one is found in verses 1 to 3. And I put the title as Remember. Verses 1 to 3, Remember. The second point is found in verses 4 to 7. It's a request. 4 to 7, request. Then we have 8 to 9, Remain. And 10 to 13, receive. So remember, request, remain and receive. And this psalm begins, and it says at the beginning, to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. It's a psalm used in the public temple worship. And the sons of Korah, they were an important company of singers. And all the psalms that we find addressed to them or composed by them are wonderfully composed and have a wonderful structure. And this is no exception. So what is the background of this psalm? Just shortly. The people of Israel returned from exile. And they came in the promised land. The 70 years of exile came to an end, and the Lord brought them back. But after a while, they saw that the promises of God were not fully appeased. And they were looking around, they were building the temple, but they stopped building the temple. And they started to build houses for themselves. And we read, for example, this in the book of Haggai. And Haggai, he rebukes them for building their own houses. He says, for example, in Haggai 2:3, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is it not in your eyes? It's nothing. And the people were disillusioned. They came back out of exile and they expected God to bless them abundantly. But it was not like that at all, because the people went after their own hearts. And then we come to the first 3 verses. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. And you have turned from the fierceness of your anger. So what do they do? Well, some time ago, we received in our mailbox a photo album. My wife normally makes a photo album of every year from the kids, and she selects the best photos and she creates an album, and it's been printed and sent to us. And we looked at those photos and it reminds us of times past. And we put the photo book away, and sometimes on a dark day or on an evening, we get the photo book, we get the album, and we flip through it and we look through those photos, reminding us of those times that will never come again. It fills us with joy sometimes, maybe with sadness. We look through those precious times, and sometimes we long to go back to those times. Well, the first 3 verses are a bit like this. The psalmist, he opens, as it were, God's album of grace. He looks back and he sees the grace of God. Notice how everything is centered around God. And in the past tense, Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. And you have turned from the fierceness of your anger. He looks back and he sees what God did in the past. It starts with Lord, the covenant name of the Lord. You have been favorable. Literally it says the Lord delighted in showing mercy. It pleased him to show mercy to the land. And God delivered him from captivity. He brought him out of Babylon. They did not merit to be free. They did not merit for God to look after them. Now the psalmist, he acknowledges, he says, Lord, you have been favorable to your land. It is you. Verse 2, you have forgiven the iniquity of your people. He literally, he lifted the sins of the people and he carried it away. And as we read this morning in Psalm 103, as far as the east is removed from the west, so far he removes our transgressions from us. The sins that made them become exiles, he graciously forgave. He covered them by his sovereignty. And the psalmist looks back and he sees this. Lord, you have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. We could never do this. And in verse 3 it says, you have taken away all your wrath and you turned from the fierceness of your anger. God, literally, he turned from the heat of his anger. He removes the sin. He rescinds his wrath. And I think these are two of the most difficult things for us to understand. Embracing God's grace and embracing God's anger at the same time. Because firstly, we think it's hard for us to accept our own unworthiness. And we think very highly of ourselves. We don't need grace, we think. And second, we struggle to accept God's grace when we see the sin that we commit. And when he opens our eyes to know and to see how sinful we are, we struggle with accepting his grace. No, there is not enough grace, we think. Surely God cannot forgive me. But when we look at verses 2 and 3, it says he covered all their sin. Not just one, but all, everything. His grace is absolutely full and absolutely complete. We have struggles with embracing God's grace, but also to embrace God's anger. And what we see and what we do in church is we often so familiarize ourselves with God and we approach him as our Father. And we think that in the New Testament the Father is loving and merciful, and he is. But we think that when we read the Old Testament that we see that God almost changed from the Old to the New Testament. In the Old Testament we see God's wrath on the people. And oftentimes the land of Israel, the people of Israel, they provoke God to anger. But when we read the New Testament carefully, we see that God's wrath did not change. Romans 1:18, for example. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Or the wrath to come, Colossians 3. Therefore, put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. But the psalmist, he knows what we read in Psalm 103. The Lord God, he is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. This is God. This is why the psalmist can write this psalm. This is why we can come here together this morning. This is why we can open God's word. This is why we have God's word, because he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. And so the psalmist, he looks back and he sees all God's gracious dealings with the land. He sees God's hands in history. And then in verse 4, it's our second point, request. So they've seen God work in the past. But they know that God is slow and gracious, slow to anger. And that they know that if there is hope left, it should come from Him. And we should come to this point together with the psalmist to see the utter failure of mankind. That our sin can destroy the relationship with God. That we have no power whatsoever to approach God. We have nothing in our hands that can cause the land to turn to God. The only thing we have is God Himself and His character. We have nothing else that we can go to. Not our behavior, not our good works. The only thing that we can do is to cling on to God and His character. So do you still have hope in yourself this morning? Do you think that maybe your sin is not as bad as someone else's sin? Do you think that you're still quite a good person? Maybe acceptable in the eyes of the holy God? Well, dear brother or sister, dear friends, you have no idea how deep the corruption is in our hearts. And the psalmist, he prays in verses 4. And the structure is in verse 4, it's a prayer. In verse 5 and 6, he asks 3 questions. And in verse 7, he is praying again. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Restore us, O God of our salvation. Verse 4. It seems like a contradiction, because we read at the beginning of the psalm that the Lord already restored him. But yet the psalmist is praying, because he sees that the people are slipping away from God. Time and time again in the past, God forgave their sin graciously. And again, for how many times the people again turned away from God? How could God forgive them again? Well, this psalmist has a hope, because he knows that God did it in the past, and He will do it in the present. Restore us again, O God of our salvation. Literally it says, let us turn back, God. Let us turn back. Even the turning back to God needs to come from God. It's a desperate cry for mercy. Because when we read the Old Testament, for example, in Hosea or Ezekiel 16, we read that the Lord gave so many blessings to the people of Israel. He blessed them with land and with material goods. And what did the people do with all God's gifts that God gave them? They used God's gifts to whore after other gods, to turn to other peoples, to other gods, to idols. So the psalmist says, God of our salvation, restore us. In verse 5 and 6, we find 3 rhetorical questions. Why rhetorical? Because I believe, and we believe, that the psalmist, he expects a certain answer to these questions. Because he looks back to God's dealing in the past, and he sees the salvation in the past. And there is nowhere else to go for him. And he says, will you be angry with us forever? And the implied answer is no. We know, I know, that you will not. Will you prolong your anger to all generations? No, we know that you will not, because you revealed yourself. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Yes, we know that you will and that you want to do this. because this is what it's all about. It's about the glory of God. And we need to come to this point to cry out to God and to admit and to acknowledge that we have nothing to bring. So what the psalmist does, he looks back. And what God did in the past fuels his prayers for the present. In the verse 7 he prays again, "Show us your steadfast law, O Lord, love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation." Do it again, Lord. Show us your covenantal love, your unfailing love, like you did in times gone. Save us from ourselves. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. It's a prayer for God to save once again and to show his mercy once again. Is this your prayer? Is this my prayer for our church, for our nation, that God will save again and that he will show his steadfast love again? Like I said at the beginning, we can have churches filled with people. We can have lots of activities. We can have a lot of outreach. We can bring people into the church. We can make the church attractive to the world. And it might even seem to work. But it will never, never last. It will never change the hearts of people. Will God not do again what he did in the past? Time and time again, will he not do it again? Will you not revive us again, Lord, that your people may rejoice in you, that people will come to you, rejoice in you? It's about the glory of God. Show us, Lord, your steadfast love and grant us your salvation. There is nothing that we can bring. And what does the psalmist do afterwards when he prays? He remains in verses 8 and 9. "I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land." So we remember, we pray, we long and we wait, and God will act. He did it before, and he will do it again. And when we put our hearts completely on seeking his face, when we fear his name, his salvation is near. Verse 9, "Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him." Does it seem impossible to you? Well, it is. But nothing is impossible with God. But what does this psalmist say? It says in verse 8, We wait, we hear, but let them not turn back to folly. We should set our hearts fully on seeking the Lord and not serving the world. Our hearts should be undivided and wholly focused on God. So this calls us to examine our lives, to examine our hearts. Maybe you are drifting away from the God you once knew. Does your heart yearn for him? Do you desire to see him glorified? Do you long for an outpouring of his Spirit in this time? Or did sin cover your heart? And is the life being squeezed out of you? Where is your heart this morning? I cannot see your heart. I cannot see what you feel, what you think. But the Lord does. He knows where you are. Are you in a position of verse 8 that you can hear what he says, that what he will speak to his people? Strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Don't turn back to folly, to stupid things, but fear him. And then the psalmist, he writes in verses 10 to 13, called Receive. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. The psalm ends with a moving reflection on God's covenantal and faithful love. He is loving, he is faithful, he is righteous, and he will bestow benefits on his obedient people. Under the old covenant, it was peace and material goods and peace with the enemies around. But for us, after the cross, we look back 2,000 years ago. Where did mercy and truth meet? Where did righteousness and peace kiss? What is God's good gift to this world? Where can we find life in abundance? This psalm finds its ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. John writes of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, He became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of His fullness we all have received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Where did mercy and truth met? Verse 10. It met in the Lord Jesus Christ. How could God forgive the people of Israel? How could God forgive the iniquity of the people that they committed time and time again? How could He pass over their sin? Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no indifference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Jew and Gentile, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And all the Old Testament prophets, and even the angels, desired to long to look into this thing, this salvation. And it was not clear for them. But we know that all the divine wrath, all the holy judgment came upon this man, Jesus Christ. He paved the way of God's righteousness. And because of Him, because of His work, we can be forgiven and restored like the people of Israel. Because of the shedding of His blood, God's wrath is taken away. For it says in 2 Corinthians 5, For the Father made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So when we read this psalm and we look at the time of the Israelites, we now know that it is through Christ that God could forgive their iniquities. Because in Christ God is favorable to us. In Christ our iniquity is forgiven. In Christ God takes away His wrath. And in Christ we are revived and we receive divine mercy. In Christ mercy and truth meet. And righteousness and peace kiss. In Christ, truth is found. So, dear friend, are you in Christ this morning? Are you in Christ Jesus? you can never, ever stand before this holy God on your own terms. And the only thing that you can do, that we can do, is call upon the name of the Lord, because He is merciful and gracious. He is long-suffering. He is abounding in goodness and truth. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot save our nation. But God can. He intervened. He sent His Son to the world. And He says, believe in Him and receive eternal life. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy. And we could say, you've shown us your mercy, O God. And you've given us your salvation. So come to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Bow your knees, confess your sins. Trust in His atoning work. Because He is merciful and gracious. Amen. Let's sing together number 85, the first version. Salvation is forever nigh, the souls that fear and trust the Lord, and grace descending from on high, pardon and glory shall afford. So let's stand and sing 85, version 1. Pray together. O God of our salvation, Lord, we pray and come to you at the end of the message, at the end of this service, knowing and seeing that salvation is from you and you alone, to your glory. And we pray, Lord, that you would revive us again as a church in England and worldwide, that you would work with your Spirit to empower us to proclaim your truths and the glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the people around us. Will you not do it again? Will you not show again your steadfast love and your mercy? Lord, glorify your name, we pray. It is for your glory that we pray that you would extend your kingdom and bring many people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, again we ask, help us to trust and to wait for you. that our heart will be undivided, fully devoted to you in seeking your face in our lives, your guidance in our lives, because you will speak peace to your people. So that as we go from here, we ask you to be with us and to protect us on our way home, and to bring us safely home, and also safely again here this afternoon to open your word again, because it is the Lord's day, it's your day. So be glorified, Lord, we pray. So now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Amen.